90s, and most of our sessions today ran in the 80s, so I think we've been doing very good on afternoons, and very thankful for everybody that has come and encouraged us and has, by your presence, of course, praised and honored the God of heaven. This evening, once again, we have Brother Phil Sanders with us to bring our message. Brother Phil is married to Jackie, and they have four daughters. He has degrees in biblical languages, Christian doctrine, a PhD in biblical studies. He's taught in several of our Bible colleges. He has written several books. We have two in the back, Adrift and A Faith Built Upon the Sand. And he is currently the speaker on the In Search of the Lord's Way television program. We're very thankful to have Brother Phil with us. We enjoyed his lesson a great deal last night. Look forward to his tonight. The topic this evening will be the Lord's Church, Unique in Plea. We will have two songs, and then we will have an opening prayer by Brother Jody Apple from the East Tennessee School of Preaching. We're very thankful to see the East Tennessee men get here just before the services. Thankful for them coming, and look forward to hearing them speaking tomorrow. But he will lead our prayer in just a moment, our opening prayer, but we'll begin with song. Let us worship God.
Please take a songbook and turn to number 312. Number 312. Let's stand as we sing.
They tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend within the halls of Pilate. He stood without a friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus, my life for him I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years shall end. The world may turn against him, I'll love him to the end. And while on earth I'm living, my Lord shall have a friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus, my life for him I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years shall end. To all who need a Savior, my friend, I recommend, because he brought salvation is why I am his friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus, my life for him I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years shall end.
Please be seated. 447. 447. Following this song, Brother Apple will direct our minds in prayer.
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God. A place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God. Hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
At this time, mark in your songbooks number 517. 517 will be a song after lesson this evening. Now, before the lesson, we'll sing 238. 238. Let's stand one more time as we sing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who was and art
evermore shalt be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally.
Please be seated.
Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad to be a Christian? I am. I'm happy to be a member of the Lord's church. I'm thankful for the Word of God, where God has revealed His truth, His love, His comfort, His promises, and His guarantees to us in the Word of God. I don't think there's anything in all the world that is as important as being a member of the body of Christ and to be able to live with God forever and ever. You can have a big car. You can have a great house. You can have a good job. You can have all the popularity and money that you ever wanted, but if you don't have the Lord Jesus, you really don't have anything. Christianity is where it all counts. The Lord's church is doing well these days, and I do not think that we should be of the frame of mind that everything is going wrong. It's not. There are some things and troubles that we have this day and time, but the church has always had troubles and always had difficulties. Why should we think that it would be any different in this 21st century than it was in the first? But there are some things that are doing well among us. There are some things that are going in the right direction, and I'm thankful for that. Did you know that there are more churches of Christ in America than there are Starbucks? That's true. There are 11,000 Starbucks stores and there are 12,500 churches of Christ. Did you know that we are first when it comes to the ratio of the number of members who attend? That nobody anywhere attends better than churches of Christ? Did you know that we are first when it comes to the ratio of the number of members that give on a regular basis? That's according to the Barna people. Did you know that when it comes to young adults, that of all the major religious groups in America, the churches of Christ have the most young adults? I bet you didn't know that. The U.S. Religious Landscape Survey was done in 2007. The results of it were released in March 2008. It was quite a lengthy study where they had studied over 300,000 people throughout the United States. The Baylor people did this for the pewforum.org people. And they studied all kinds of religious groups. And in one of the studies that they did, that dealing with diversity and dynamics, on pages 82 and 83, it tells there the number or the percentage of members of the Church of Christ that's between the ages of 18 and 29. And the number that they said on one page was 22, and on the other page it said 23. Well, that's quite interesting. Did you know that only 20% of the people in the United States are between the ages of 18 and 29? That is 20% of the adults. And yet 22% were in the church. We actually had a greater number of young adults in the church than we do in the general population. Now, that's according to people who are outside the church. There are some things that we do very well. Did you know that Churches of Christ have the fourth most congregations of any religious group in America? Did you know that we are number five when it comes to the number of counties that we're in? There are 3,100 counties and parishes in the United States, and we're in over 2,600 of them. In fact, we're the best distributed religious group for our size in America. I think about our young people, and I think about how many young people we have and how they are staying faithful. Oh, I know that those who are to the far right, many of them do fall away. Those congregations that describe themselves as being the most conservative lose a larger percentage of their children. And those who describe themselves as the most progressive lose a large percentage of their children. But those who are in the mainstream, they're keeping their kids quite well. And many of those children do come back, even though they may stray for a time. They come back to the Lord. One of the things that is interesting to me is that the Lads to Leader program. I know many of you have been thinking about that, or maybe you know people who are involved with that. Did you know that 85% of the children who go through the Lads to Leader program stay faithful in the church? Did you know that 90 to 93% of the kids who grow up in a Christian home go to a Christian school and marry a Christian, have a Christian mate, that 90 to 93% of them stay faithful? That is a number that is huge compared to the religious world in America. The average religious group in America loses 45% of their children by the time they're 30 years old. But those who are staying faithful within Churches of Christ, they're keeping their children well in spite of those that are on the fringes that are losing so many of those. We're not only keeping ours, but we're making up for those that are losing on either side and doing better than most. Sometimes people think, oh, we've lost 500 congregations in the last 10, 12 years. And people think, oh, that's terrible. Well, many of those congregations were mergers. They were not outright losses. Some were. But let's look at the facts in the United States. Every year there are 1,250 churches on the average that are established. New plants, brand new congregations, that is, of all kinds of religious groups in America. 1,250 every year. Every year there are 3,750 on the average that go out of business, close the doors. That means that there is a net loss of churches or religious groups in America, that is churches of all kind, of about 2,500 congregations. Now, if you take a 12-year period and a loss of 2,500, I think, my math is right, that's about 30,000. I hope somebody out there knows better than I do, but I'm thinking that's about 30,000. And we only lost 500, and we're the fourth largest. Brethren, that's not so bad. We're not doing so poorly. We're not dying. I travel east and west. I travel north and south. I travel in big churches. I travel in small churches. And you know what? Everywhere I go, I'm seeing children. And I'm seeing young adults. I'm seeing people there and healthy, growing congregations that are going to stay. Brethren, we're not dying on the vine. We're going to be around a long time. Because God will bless His people who will stay faithful to Him. You remember the good and honest heart, that when the seed is planted in that good and honest heart, it brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And when people hold firm to the Word of God, God will bless them. God will be with them. And I'll talk a little more about that later on tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for Your love and we're thankful for Your Word that helps us to understand how much You love us. And Father, tonight as we think about the unique plea of the church to follow Jesus, to do what is right, we pray that You will bless us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. The restoration principle pleads for a return to a standard, to a norm. It involves the belief that going backwards to the source of truth in God's will is what God really wants us to do. To stay with the things that He has taught for all time. Specifically, it means that we go back to the Bible, to the New Testament, as the voice of authority in Christianity. It means that we recognize the New Testament Scriptures as the guidebook, as the things that God wants for His church. And when we talk about restoring tonight, what we're talking about is restoring the ideals and the patterns that God wills for our lives and for the church. And they can be found in the New Testament. When I think about restoration, there are many examples of that. In the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, you remember in those first few verses, it tells about Hezekiah. Hezekiah restored Israel's worship of God by destroying the idols and by cleansing the temple and by keeping the Passover. He even did away with some of the things that his daddy had brought in. He was somebody who was zealous to do the will of God. And the Passover had not been kept fully since the time of Solomon, but he wanted to restore that. And when I think about him as a leader and the things that he did, what a marvelous individual he was and what a great thing he did for Israel. The Bible says in 2 Kings 18 and verse 3, "And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and he broke down the sacred pillars and he cut down the Asherah and he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the son of Israel burned incense to it and it was called Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. And he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered." God will bless those who will stand fast with him. You turn a few pages and you learn about Josiah in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. Josiah, you remember in the 18th year of his reign, read a copy of the law that was found by Hilkiah the priest while they were repairing the temple. And Josiah began to institute sweeping changes, ending idolatry and restoring worship and the Passover according to the law. He was somebody who cared about God and His will and doing things right. We read Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." He didn't say, look out at culture. He didn't say, look into the future. He said, look into the past. Look for those ancient paths. Those are the good ways, and you walk in it. Unfortunately, the people said, we will not walk in it. And they led themselves down the wrong road and went into exile for 70 years. Anytime people stray from the will of God, there is a necessity for restoration, to restore what was broken, to restore what was lost. Let me say something to you about restoration. Restoration is repentance. It is doctrinal and practical repentance. When people go in the wrong direction and they do the wrong thing, to be restored, they will have to be repenting. Now, repentance is not a punishment. Repentance is not penance. Penance was an old ancient practice among the monks in those first few centuries of the common era, the era of Christ A.D. And you remember some of those monks would beat themselves and they'd walk upon glass and they'd sit up on a flagpole and they wouldn't speak and they'd do all kinds of things. And they would do these things to punish themselves because they thought, well, if I punish myself, then God will be easier on me and my sins. And they thought they could pay for some of their own sins by penance. Well, repentance may sound like penance, but they're two different things. Repentance is when we turn our hearts and turn our lives. We turn our hearts away from the things that are wrong and we turn them towards the things that are right. Repentance is as much turning to God as it is turning away from sin. Now, suppose you were going down the road with me and we ran across a terrible accident. Somebody had broken their leg. I mean one of these kind of breaks, you know, where the bone's sticking out and the guy's groaning and complaining and crying and he wants somebody to help him. Oh, help me, help me. I'm hurting, I'm hurting. And you hope the ambulance will come. And you hope somebody will give him a shot so that he won't have so much pain. You want that for him. But let me tell you something. If you gave him the shot and got him out of his pain for a while, but you didn't set the leg, when the guy woke up from the shot, he'd be hurting just as bad when he woke up as when he went to sleep. The shot wouldn't do him any good. Repentance is not just a turning, it is also a correction. It's a correction. And there are a lot of things broken in people's lives, broken in people's marriages, and broken in the church that need correcting. It might be painful to set that leg. I'm sure it would be. And sometimes it's painful to try to correct what is wrong and broken. But in the end, repentance is not a punishment. It's healing. God granted repentance to us. And restoration, going back to the Bible, fixing what is broken, is healing to our bones. It's healing to our souls. It's healing to our churches. And when we think that we can put new cosmetics on the church and that'll fix us up, it won't. If we think we can accommodate culture and that'll make us grow, no, it'll only make us swell. Until you fix what is broken according to the will of God, you'll never have the healing and the health that you want. Because that's what God intended for us to be. Whenever we began to look at church history, began to look at the New Testament, there is always this pointing back to the will of God, pointing back to what God wants from our lives. You remember Jesus, whenever He was teaching on earth, there were so many times that He would say, "It is written," or a better way of translating that is, "It stands written." God wrote it a long time ago. It was written down. And the results of what was written is still written. It hadn't changed. Jesus told the devil 3 times, "It is written." Other times He would talk with people in His discussions and He would say, "Have you not read?" Or, "Is it not written?" Or, "What is written in the law?" He didn't ask what the early church fathers think. He didn't ask what did the creeds declare. He didn't say what did the councils vote. He said, "What is written?" And there are times in our lives when we have to remember what is written and what God has said, and God means the things that are in His Word. When I think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that really was a kind of restoration sermon, pointing people back to God's will rather than settling for the popular religion among the Jews. In the New Testament, there is that warning over and over of departures from the faith. In Acts 2 and verse 42, it talks about the apostles and how they devoted themselves, the early church did, to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what they stayed with. They devoted themselves to that. They didn't go out and ask all the Jews what they would like in a new religion. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching that was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, that was promised to them by Jesus Christ, and would remind them the things that Jesus had taught while He was here on earth. In Acts chapter 20, whenever the apostle Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself, he told them in verse 28, "Pay attention, careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which He purchased with his own blood. He says, I know that after my departure that savage, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverted, twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years, he said, I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Again, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And we have an awful lot of people whose consciences are seared this day and time, teaching things that are nowhere near what the Bible teaches. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, and young men who are going to be preachers, you listen. I know you've heard this before. But he says, I charge you in the presence of God. He took this seriously. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, you preach the Word. Not what people think. You preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. You reprove. To reprove is to rebuke sharply. You rebuke. And you exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time will come when people will not endure healthy or sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, to the Word of God, to myths. They'll wander off in that direction. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, they won't tell you who they are, because the devil is a liar and a deceiver. He's a pretender and a counterfeiter. He wants to pretend he's one thing when actually he is another. And the way to beat the devil is to expose him. He'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. We have some brethren who are denying that there are any messianic prophecies today. And bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, clapping, raising up hands, and instruments of music. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. When you began to study the history of the church, you see all of those departures where people began practicing all kinds of things that could not be found in the New Testament. And people, as time went by and their human traditions began to introduce things that were different in doctrine, different in worship, different in organization, and different in the mission of the church described in the New Testament. Some of those innovations include holy water. That came around in 113 A.D. Or Lent. We're in that period now that people talk about Lent. You know, Fat Tuesday means you go live it up because on Wednesday you have to start Lent, 40 days before the Passover or before the Easter time. Oh my. That was first pagan and brought in. That started in 140 early, but it was still a product of man. You can't find it in the New Testament. Penance started around 157. Infant baptism, first mention that's approving is in 185. Intercession of saints, 240. Sprinkling for baptism around 250 with novation. The sacrifice of Mass was something that they took the Lord's Supper, a memorial meal, and turned it into a sacrifice. The reason why there are priests in some religious groups is if you're going to have a sacrifice of Mass, you have to have a priest. And then there was the celibacy of priests. It wasn't enough to have priests. You couldn't marry if you were a priest. That was brought about in 425. Purgatory. The death of Jesus wasn't enough, so we had to invent a place like purgatory where people could go and pay for their own sins before they could go to heaven. Nothing in the Bible about that. The Council of Trent in the 1500s recognized the Apocrypha so that they could have purgatory and say that it was in the Bible. So they made books that were never a part of the Bible a part of the Bible. And then there was the confession to the priests, 500 A.D. My Bible says we ought to confess our sins one to another. The first pope that's found is found in 606. Instrumental music in Christian worship, some people dated around 666 to 670. Everett Ferguson says it probably wasn't really being practiced until much later in the 900s. In 1250, Thomas Aquinas says our church does not use instruments of music to worship with all. Doesn't use the harps and the timbrels and the other things that she may not seem to Judaize. You see, in 1250, Thomas Aquinas knew that using instruments was a way the Jews worship, but not Christians. Even in this country, most of the churches that were in this country in 1800 did not worship with instruments. They slowly began to vote it in here and vote it in there. And a lot of people don't realize that it's a very, very late innovation. Human creeds and traditions and the laws of men actually came to be more influential than the Scriptures. When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, you remember they criticized Him and condemned Him, Matthew chapter 15, those first 17 verses, and Mark chapter 7, the first 19 verses, they condemned Him for not washing His hands according to the tradition of the elders. You see, in their minds, they had this oral Torah, this thing that was passed down orally from father to son. And if you were talking to them, they would say, oh, these things go all the way back to Moses. But they didn't go back to Moses. We don't know when some of them started. But there's nothing in the Bible about a synagogue. Didn't make everything about a synagogue wrong. But they had all kinds of laws and all kinds of things that you couldn't find. If you were a Jew and it was a Sabbath day, you had to wear a pair of sandals that were all leather. If you had a pair of sandals that somebody had put a nail in, an iron nail in to hold it together, oh, you couldn't do that. It was a Sabbath day, and that's working because it has that iron in it. If you had a chicken that laid an egg on the Sabbath day, you couldn't eat that egg. You could sell it to the Gentile, but you couldn't eat it yourself. If somebody came to your house begging on the Sabbath day, they could put their hand inside the door, but you couldn't put your hand outside your door. You see, all of these laws that they said, and every one of them, they say, oh, that goes all the way back to Moses. No, it didn't. Somebody made it up. And they couldn't tell because they had grown up hearing it, and they had grown up hearing it, and they thought Moses said it, and he didn't. And what Jesus was saying to them is, you've taken your tradition, and you've nullified the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And in the same way, we have churches all over this country that have nullified the Word of God for the sake of their traditions and their innovations and the things they think they have to have, and they have departed from the way of God. Now, the Reformation came about when men sought change. They were tired of the Roman rule and they wanted to leave it. Martin Luther said to reform the church by the early church fathers is impossible. It can only be done by the Word of God. Huldrych Zwingli and John Calvin insisted that nothing should remain in the church which was not expressly authorized by Scripture. As time went by, many Christian groups began springing up, with each of them having their own names and organizations and forms of worship and creeds. As men came to America and they were seeking religious freedom, they began to want something other than that denominational and sectarian faith that they had found back in the old country. They wanted two things. They wanted to go back to the Bible alone. And they wanted unity among Christians. The way we have unity is for all of us to look to the same source for our information. And that's to Jesus Christ and to His Word. And the only way we can be sanctified is by the truth. And His Word is the truth. And I might remind you that Jesus prayed that they would be sanctified by the truth before He prayed for them to be unified. Being unified doesn't mean going out and find people who are outside the truth and unifying with them. If you look at the context of John chapter 17, the unity that Jesus prayed for was within the context of the truth. When I think about the restoration of the New Testament church, men in those days began to say, let us cast aside all denominational names and creeds and doctrines and practices which divide the Christian world and just wear the name Christian and be only members of the New Testament church. Their plea was, where the Scriptures speak, we speak, and where the Scriptures are silent, we're silent. And they go back to the New Testament and the practices that are found there. They believed that the Bible was the seed of the kingdom which would produce only Christians, members of the Lord's church. We talked a little bit about that last night, how that we are born again of an imperishable seed, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. But if you take that seed and you corrupt it and you change it and you turn it into something other than seed that was given by God, your product will be something other than what God designed. The only way to have a true church is to have the true seed. The only way to have the true seed is to stay with the true Word. This Word is eternal. And as long as we stay with this Word, we'll be born again. But when we get away from the seed, or we corrupt the seed, or we add to the seed, or we take away from the seed, or we remake the seed in our own image, we're going to have something other than what God intended for us to be. You're going to have a true church. You've got to have a true seed, and you've got to stay with it. When I think about restoration and why restoration is a valid concept, first of all, because the gospel is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jude wrote in verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all, that is once for all time, delivered to the saints. You can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't amend it without it becoming something other than what God did when He gave it. The second reason why restoration is valid is because the teaching of Christ demands obedience. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, that implies that there are people who don't stay in the word, and because they don't stay in the word, that they're not the true disciples. And not only that, it says also that they will not be made free. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, the Lord Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, although he was a son, that is, Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Well, if we obey something else, we're going to miss out. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21 that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then he talks about religious people. And in the end, what he says to these religious people who were lawless, he said, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. And then he goes on to say, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. And there are all kinds of people who are deceived, thinking we have a relationship with Jesus Christ when they don't have a relationship. You see, unless we go back to the Word, back to the source, back to the truth, back to the way that we need to be, we can't have a relationship with God. The one who doesn't abide in the teaching does not have God. That's very clear, 2 John verse 9. Number three, one of the reasons why restoration is valid is because God expects His people to come out of sin when they learn the truth. And that's repentance. That's repentance. Pergamum had some problems of people teaching false doctrine. Revelation 2 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus says to Pergamum, He's speaking, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." Isn't it funny that when people's doctrine is wrong, that their moral practices also begin to fade away too? You see, what you believe will determine how you live. And it is a truth that whenever people's doctrine is wrong, that it will lead them to do things morally that are not right too. But you've put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were libertines. Anything's okay. What did He tell them? He didn't say, "Well, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay." He didn't say to them, "Well, you know, that's the way it is this day and time, and we'll just overlook it." No, what He said to them is, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly." Now here's what He says, "And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want the Lord Jesus to make war with me. What we believe matters. Restoration is repentance from doctrinal error. So we ask the question, have we restored the New Testament church today? Well, in those doctrines and practices that are most essential, I believe that we have taken the time to study them out. And we have gone back to the New Testament patterns and we have followed them. And to the extent that we are following the New Testament teaching, we have restored the church today. The question arises, can we know the truth? The Bible everywhere assumes that men can know the truth, that they can believe and practice it, and that they can repent. The Bible everywhere assumes that. And we can abide in that Word. And we can do what God wants us to do and be what God wants us to be. We can follow the teaching that God gave to us. Are we perfect as a people? No. Are there things that we could do better? Yes. Every single one of us. But once people have become New Testament Christians by obeying the gospel according to the teaching of the Scriptures, and if their heart is in seeking to practice the will of God, they'll begin that journey of restoration. They are Christians and in God's kingdom. Obviously, all of us, every one of us, can mature and grow in our knowledge of the will of God. But we can know that we have done what God has asked us to do. And we can believe in the promise of the Scriptures that if we have obeyed the Lord, that we have His promise and that we have a relationship with Him. I want to tell you about Alan. Alan belonged to a denominational church in a little community outside of L.A. And the church where he went had a preacher there, a pastor there, who taught the doctrine of predestination. He had read and studied his Bible and he knew that predestination was not true. But he heard his pastor teach that. And he said, "I began to pray." He said, "I'd never prayed so hard in my life because I know what the Bible said and I know what this pastor said and what he said wasn't true. We're not predestined individually either to go to heaven or hell. And we can't change anything." And he was praying about it. One night at 3 a.m., he saw the search program And it was a program that I had about 3-4 weeks ago in February, dealing with free will. And he saw that program. And he got so excited. And he said, I know this is what the Bible teaches. That we do have free will, that we can choose our destiny, that we can follow God or not follow God, and that God will not judge us on the basis of some decision that He made before the world ever began. And he said, I prayed even harder than I ever prayed before. Today he's looking for a church and has been attending a Church of Christ in California. That is restoration. That is repentance. That's what God wills. I want to tell you about Anthony, Chris, and Rick, three young men, all single. The middle one, Chris, is now in boot camp. I was in Arkansas just a few weeks ago holding a gospel meeting, and I met these three wonderful young men, one in high school, one just finished high school, and one in college. These young men were homeschooled, and their parents did not go to church anywhere. In fact, they grew up never going to church. But in this homeschooling that they were going through, one of the things that their mama and their daddy said is, you're going to read the Bible. And one of the courses demanded that they read the Scriptures. Well, they started reading the Scriptures and they got excited. They said, wow, this is wonderful. And they said, you know, we've got to find a church. Well, which church do we go to? And they began going up and down the street, visiting various congregations of this kind and that kind and other kinds, until they came to the Clarksville Church of Christ. And they said, we know you're teaching the Bible. And all three of them, Anthony, Chris, and Rick, I didn't go up and ask them about it. They came telling me their wonderful story. The truth works with young people too. Sometimes we have this idea people aren't interested. Yes, they are. They're hungry. They're hungry. We went on the air in December in Hawaii. And you know what? We're getting calls from Hawaii. People are listening. They're not just in the Bible Belt. There are people in Montana and Maine and Connecticut and New Jersey and Florida and California that are hungering for the Word. And oh, what an opportunity we have. We have a unique plea of going back and being genuine New Testament Christians, of repenting and fixing what's broke and doing what is right and taking up our crosses daily and following Him. I tell you, do not think that you're going to win the world by playing patty cake with them. You can't entertain people to the cross. You can't make cosmetics make it look good enough for people to stream down the aisles and give their lives to Jesus. Oh, they might pretend to do it for a while, but when the day comes where they're going to be sacrificing, if they don't have something solid, something of substance, something of meaning, their life is gone. They'll be just like those folks in John chapter 6 that whenever Jesus taught them something that they didn't like, they hit the road. And they're going to be people that will hit the road. I know. But I know this, that those who will stand firm in the Word, those who will stay with the Lord, those who will not give up, those who will not give out, those who will not back up, and those who will stay with the Lord, that God will bless them and God will be with them. And when our people in 1906, that 2,600 churches, when they stood strong and they said, no, we're not going with the instrument. No, we're not going to go out into the world and be like everybody else. That little ragtag group that only had one preacher school, one in Nashville, within 100 years they had grown 8 times larger. It's only when our people stop putting their faith and their trust solidly in the Word of God that we started this outflux. When we were solid in the Word, we were growing. And since we've had some to defect to the world and defect to popular religion and defect to doubt, that our numbers began to decline. Brethren, the thing that makes us who we are is the fact that we follow Jesus. And we're not presumptuous. That whatever He tells us, we're going to believe. That wherever He sends us, we're going to go. That whatever burden He places upon our shoulders with love and with joy, we're willing to do it. And whenever we take up our crosses every day and follow Him, yes, there'll be rough roads. Yes, there'll be difficulties. But we'll say it was worth it. You can go out to the graves and you can open them up. And you can ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was it worth it to go in the fiery furnace? And they'd say yes. You can ask Daniel, was it worth it to go in the lion's den? And he said yes. If we talk to Stephen, who was stoned, he would say yes. If we talk to James, who was beheaded, he'd say yes. If we talk to Peter and Paul and the other apostles, they'd say yes. 1,000 times. For I consider, I don't count all of these little afflictions we have today to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us on the last day. What makes us different? We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. That's what makes us different. And we do it because we love Him. We do it because we've looked a while at the cross and we saw what He did for us. And when we came to Him wholehearted, completely, lovingly. And put our souls into His hands. To become a Christian, you must believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. To become a Christian, you've got to repent. And that means fixing those broken places. Getting rid of the sins and coming to the Lord. To become a Christian, you've got to confess Him before others. You know, people talk about, I want a private baptism. Well, baptism can be as private as you want it, but confession is public, folks. Confession is public. And then to be baptized, and that's when the Lord washes away our sins with His own blood. We're buried with Him and raised with Him, made children of God and added to the church. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you're sitting out there in the pew, and you've been sitting on the do-nothing pew and the lazy pew and the forgetful pew and the I-don't-care pew, it's time you got straight with God, isn't it? You're broken and you don't even know it. You know, the church at Laodicea was broken and they didn't know it. But many of my brethren today are broken. And they need to repent. If you need to repent, tonight's the best time to do it while we stand and sing.